Beloved congregation of the Lord, I'm sure you've all experienced in one way or the other that encouragement is a wonderful gift. It can lift up the spirits of the downcast, cheer the hearts of the sorrowful, motivate the hands that hang down, strengthen the feeble knees, stir those who are lagging behind to new perseverance. Have you ever been doing something difficult, been overwhelmed, and then been encouraged by a cheering word from someone, a smile, a helping hand, a prayer? All these are forms of encouragement. Encouragement is a form of fresh energy and renewed strength to carry on in the struggles and trials of life. The Bible is also rich in encouragement, among other things. And the text tonight overflows with encouragement, with direction from God to come boldly and directly to the throne of grace through the great high priest, Jesus Christ. It urges us to pray. And how much we need to be encouraged to pray. If there's one area of life in which a Christian feels a sense of failure and struggle, that area is probably prayer. That's why the Word of God contains in various places such rich encouragements to pray. And the most encouraging subject of all when it comes to prayer is the Lord Jesus Christ as High Priest. That's how our text urges us to pray. It tells us about who this great high priest is, in order to encourage us to come boldly to the throne of grace and to receive grace and mercy in our own time of need. Our theme is come to the throne of grace. We see that this is a necessary exhortation, an amazing exhortation, and an encouraging exhortation. Now, the letter to the Hebrews was written to a book of Jewish Christians. They'd come to realize that Jesus Christ is the heavenly high priest, the one who has made the only atonement for sin by his one sacrifice. They've professed that he is their mediator, who bears their sins before God. This confession had been made with great boldness at the cost of great suffering, and they had made it anyway, and they had been filled with the joy and confidence of faith in its first flower. But when the author to the Hebrews writes to them, things aren't quite as sunny and cheerful anymore. These believers are going through difficult times. They're struggling with the challenge of holding fast to the profession that they had once made. And they realize that persevering to the end is an uphill battle. Some of them are starting to waver. They're in danger of loosening their grip on the Lord Jesus Christ. And over again, this epistle to the Hebrews contains exhortations and urgent commands, telling them and us of the great need to hold fast to the end in order to be saved. Now, the chapter, Hebrews 4, proves very quickly to us that the call to prayer is necessary and urgent. You see this, first of all, in the language of our text itself. We are told to approach the throne of grace in our time of need. That's the central exhortation of the text in verse 16. Verse 14 and 15 are simply explaining why. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. And the text doesn't mean you should only pray when you feel you really need it. It actually means that all of life in this present world is a time of need. And you see this when you notice three moments in Hebrews 4 where we are urgently told to do something. The chapter already starts this way back in verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. And if you read the last half of chapter 3, then you realize that the apostle is very urgent because of the power of sin in your own heart. He says this in chapter 3 and verse 12, take heed speaking out, are professing Christians. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. You see, our hearts are so foolish and so weak, even after conversion. It is true that on the one hand, a Christian is a new creation, changed by the power and Spirit of God. But you must never forget that you also carry everywhere with you a weak and foolish and treacherous heart. The roots of every kind of sin are in us still, even though they have been cut down and mowed by the Spirit of God. And whether you like to admit it or not, there is in you, even at your very best, a dislike of trouble, a secret desire to please people rather than God, and a desire to conform to this world. There is in your heart a carelessness about private Bible reading and prayer. There's envy and jealousy of others, laziness about doing good, selfishness, the desire to have your own way. There is in your soul a forgetfulness of the needs and wishes of others, and a lack of watchfulness over your own sins. Jesus said it about his disciples, but it's true of all his people. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. All these things are within you, just below the surface in your own heart. And at any moment they can show themselves. And doesn't the history of the Bible prove this? And this is why the author to the Hebrews cries out with urgency, "Let us therefore fear." Let us fear, because some who once professed Christ but were deceived by the treachery of sin fell. They did not enter the land of Canaan, the promised land picturing heaven. Think of Israel in the wilderness. They saw God's power in Egypt in 10 plagues. They heard God's voice from Sinai. They felt the ground under their feet shaking. Their ears heard the thunderous voice of the Almighty. God was so real, they trembled and fell on their faces. But some of them were fooled by the deceitfulness of sin, and therefore they did not receive the fulfillment of God's promise. Do you think you are better than them? God doesn't think so. His servant writing this letter doesn't think so. Let us, therefore, fear. Do you fear the treachery and the sinfulness of your own heart? But there's another urgent command in this chapter in verse 11. Let us therefore labor to enter into that promised rest of God in heaven, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. There's a constant danger that we would stop working on our own hearts and stop working in following the Lord. There's a constant danger that we would stop running the race and stop fighting the fight. Let us labor, it says. Let us put forth energy, heart, soul, and mind into believing the gospel and living by faith. There's a third urgent command in this chapter in verse 14. Let us hold fast our profession. Hang tight to the profession once made of Jesus Christ, because there are powers trying to strip you of that profession. I'm reminded of the pictures one sees sometimes in the newspaper of a football player running with the ball. The apostle, by the way, uses examples of the Olympics and Greek boxing and other things, doesn't he? Think of a picture you sometimes see of that football player holding on to the football with both hands for dear life, and there are about 7 people trying to tackle him and hurl him to the ground and rip the ball away at the same time. And you see every muscle bulge and every bit of concentration on that face as he clutches desperately what people are trying to snatch from him. Being a Christian means there are forces at work who want to strip you of Christ and leave you with nothing. Think of Satan, the prince of darkness grim, who hurls his temptations continually, sometimes violently like a lion raging and roaring, and sometimes like an angel of light, deceiving and quoting scripture and giving half-truths and cunning questions. Think of the world in which we live. Think of Southern Alberta. Material pleasures, a degree of prosperity and rest in this generation unparalleled in the history of the world. Our culture recklessly pursues the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and constantly bombards us with the temptation to give in to the flesh and to turn our backs on the will of God. We are threatened with what Amy Carmichael once very profoundly called the subtle love of softening things that draw our hearts away from God to materialism and pleasure, so that we become lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Therefore, let us fear. Let us labor. Let us hold fast. Remember in high school, in my days in high school, you had to run the 1 mile race twice a year, timed. The group started out and everyone seemed to have plenty of energy and they ran fast and some even foolishly sprinted. But as we went around the field once or twice, things started to change. And it wasn't so easy anymore. And there was a constant temptation to slow down, and many slowed down and some even walked. And every step you took, if you kept on running, meant you had to beat your body and deny the plea of your own muscles to slow down or to walk. And that same principle of perseverance is involved in spiritual life. Holding fast to Christ in a hostile world is an impossible thing, unless you receive help from the God who is stronger than we are. Unless you receive daily grace from God Himself, no one would persevere to the end. But the things that are impossible with men are possible with God. And this is why our text says, hold fast that profession. And then it gives us abundant reasons for encouragement and gives a helping hand to all those who say, how can I ever make it in light of these things? For those who have a growing sense of desperation and need, even as they listen to this description from this chapter of our need. The text says you can't make it by yourself. But you can through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the grace that He holds out with encouraging, generous hands from His throne. He says, come boldly to my throne, and you will receive everything you could possibly need in your times of need. And that's our second point. This is an amazing exhortation. In light of the urgent need we have, the text has an amazing, wonderful answer. Let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now we're told three amazing things in this. First, we're told where to go. Second, how to go. And lastly, what to ask for. So first, where to go. The text says, come to the throne of God. Children, a throne is the seat of a king. The king sits there as symbol of his power and of his right to rule. And when he speaks from the throne, he must be obeyed by all his subjects. Scripture therefore speaks often of God on the throne, sometimes to picture his sovereignty. He is the one who does everything he pleases. He is the one who is the Most High. And no one can stop him or say to him, what are you doing, or demand an account of his actions. The throne of God speaks of His majesty. The psalm speaking of His presence says this, the mountains leap and the hills skip. And it says, tremble, O earth, before the presence of the Lord. The throne speaks of God's power to do everything He wants to do. It speaks of His holiness. Isaiah in chapter 6 saw God on the throne, high and lifted up, and even the pillars of the temple shake at His voice. And at the presence of the living God in Isaiah, when he sees that throne, says, woe is me, I am undone. That is the place where the text says, come boldly. Now maybe someone says, well, that doesn't sound very encouraging. That sounds like reason to stay away or to tremble. Who can stand before such a God on his throne? How is it help to be told to come there? Well, there are two little words we need to consider next. We aren't just told to come to the throne of God, but we're told it's the throne of grace. The throne characterized by grace, where grace is richly and abundantly available. Children, remember the story of Queen Esther? She came to the king on his throne. She wasn't sure if the king would let her live or not, because in those days, if you came to the throne without an invitation from the king, you would be killed. So she came trembling. But the king on his throne held out the golden scepter, the scepter of grace and mercy. And now she could stand before his throne safely, and now she could make her request. And in the same way, the text is saying that the throne of God is the throne of grace, where the one sitting has a scepter of mercy that he delights to hold out to those who come boldly to him. The God who delights in dispensing grace, he loves it when sinners come to him on that throne. The text says, come boldly to the throne of grace. That's where the text wants us to go, but we're also told how to arrive there. The throne is not in any place in this world. You can't go to Ottawa or to Washington, D.C. or to some great city in this world. The simple act of prayer brings you to the throne room of God, even when you don't feel it. That simple act of folding your hands and bowing your head, or simply of a cry rising in your heart as you go about your daily business. Prayer brings sinners right into the throne room of the universe. I know a young man in the East who works in the office of a member of parliament. And he says that as he mans the phones there, that he regularly gets people asking for the phone number of Justin Trudeau. And he has to tell them, well, I can't give you that because I don't have that. And we as regular people can't just pick up the phone and tell him what to do. But in prayer, God gives sinners the privilege of reaching someone far more important and weighty, of coming to the throne of grace. And the text doesn't just say go there through prayer, but it says come boldly, confidently, that word means. What does this look like? Does it mean God has set aside His greatness and His holiness? Does it mean that we can just simply rush thoughtlessly into His presence and just kind of flop out whatever's going on in the inside? Doesn't the same author to the Hebrews in Hebrews 12 say, let us have grace that we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear? What does the text mean when it says, come boldly to the throne of grace? Well, coming boldly doesn't mean flippantly or rashly or casually, as if God is your buddy and He's your equal and you can just talk to Him as if you and He are on the same level. And yet, having said all of this, the text says, come boldly to the throne of grace. You know what the word boldly means? It means that sinners should come to the throne. Because you know what sinners are? Sinners are people who by their sins have denied that someone sits on the throne and have tried to pull him from the throne. Imagine someone who has killed the son of a judge, burned and trashed his property, rioted and looted and broken the things that he has made, who then knocks on his door or goes into the courtroom and says, I want you to adopt me as your child. What kind of boldness would that take? That is what it takes for sinners to come to the throne of God. Come boldly. Such people, the text says, should go to the throne. To understand more specifically what this means, remember these are Hebrew Christians. Growing up with the sacrifices and ceremonies of Old Testament law, these things are shadows. These things are pictures of the realities in heaven. And there's something that happened in the earthly temple that pictures what this text illustrates. A place called the Holy of Holies, where people were not supposed to come, where there was a wooden chest covered with gold. The ark of God's presence, the ark picturing God's throne, and on that mercy seat, the high priest only, and he only once a year, and he only with the blood of the Day of Atonement, would sprinkle the blood there and pray for the people there. And hovering over the mercy seat are angels called cherubim, the mightiest and most holy and most majestic of all the angels, who stand peering, looking down into the mercy seat. That's, by the way, where the Apostle Peter says angels desire to look into these things. The ark pictures the throne of God. The Psalms describe God as dwelling between the cherubim. That's why those cherubim are so important on the ark. The Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He sits between the cherubim, let the earth be moved. See how this fits the text? The Ark of the Covenant is a picture of what happens in the heavenly throne room. There, just as above the ark, are the real cherubim, crying out day and night, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." We read in Hebrews 9 that Jesus entered that heavenly place with the blood and sprinkled his own blood, so to speak, on the mercy seat of the throne. And now the way has been opened by his blood for sinners like you and sinners like me to come boldly in all the foulness, guilt and misery and brokenness and wreckage of our own sin. Because the blood on the mercy seat in heaven cries out to God, "Father, forgive them. Father, receive this sinner in my name. Father, this blood applies to him, to her, and all who are in need. All who long and desire for the grace of God can come with utter boldness and confidence to that great throne without wondering if you're going to be turned away. Because God delights in the work of His Son. Even the angels peer with rapt and adoring wonder at the high priest seated on the throne with pierced hands." It means everyone who comes through Jesus Christ will be received. So coming with boldness simply means trusting and looking to the Lord Jesus. With empty hands, with nothing to plead, with more than empty hands, with hands that are full and dirty with guilt and sin and need. And therefore coming with such hands isn't come with presumptuous hands, but it is the bold faith that God commands and delights in. Because coming with empty hands means you have nothing to plead in and of yourself, and you have to have everything you need from God alone. Oh, how slow we can be to learn this lesson. How often we want to bring something with us to God. People sometimes try to bring the correct experiences first as the key that they think will unlock the throne to God, or the correct attitude, or the correct behavior. Or they think, if I've just fallen into sin, I can't go to God again with this sin. So I have to wait until I'm doing a little better, and until I'm acting and living a little better, and then I can go to the throne. None of this will do. The old saying of Joseph Hart applies. If you wait until you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous, sinners, Jesus came to call. We need to come with empty hands, boldly empty hands, to receive the blessing of God. Because hands that have something in them cannot receive. But bold faith means to come with empty hands. Because Christ has everything I need, and He delights to give it to sinners. We've seen where we are to go, the throne of God. How we are to go there, the bold prayer of faith in Jesus Christ. But one more thing about this utterly amazing exhortation. What does God want us to ask for when we come to this throne? Two things. In the first place, grace. Grace is God's response to our guilt through the finished work of His Son. Grace means that God's wrath has been poured out and stilled by the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace means the outpouring of every blessing of salvation, every single thing you could need in and through Jesus Christ. It means strength, it means life, it means health, it means peace. It means everything a sinner needs to hold fast a profession of faith in Jesus Christ and to labor to enter into that rest. And grace is found in such abundance that the throne is even labeled the throne of grace. It can be found abundantly, freely poured out. Jesus Christ is full of grace, and like the waves of the sea never stop their dashing, the grace that is found in Him never runs out of fullness and can wash over the bold sinner who comes to Him with grace upon grace upon grace. He loves to shower that grace upon those who come to His throne. And here you can bring your guilt, your foulness, your spiritual corruption, your weakness, your failure, and your foolishness. Again and again. But the second thing to ask for at this throne is mercy, and mercy is about our misery. Mercy is the compassion of the great high priest poured out. Mercy comes and says, you've made a mess of your own life in a fallen world as a fallen person. And I feel badly for you, and I want to give you the help that comforts you in the storms, that soothes you and relieves. That's what's to be found at the throne. Mercy and grace, freely available, given at the throne of God to everyone who comes boldly with empty hands, pleading with God to fulfill, provide everything they need. But the text says something still more. Grace and mercy to help in time of need. What are those times of need? Well, those times of need cover every single possible need you and I have in coming to the Lord Jesus. Conviction. Needing the forgiveness of sin. Everything you need once you've professed faith in Christ. What you need that gives you the strength to hold on. Strength from Him to keep on going. Every difficulty, every trial, every need that anyone could possibly have in holding on to Jesus Christ. Grace that helps in time of need. You know, sometimes as people we can try to help each other, we can want to help each other, and yet we can just not be very helpful. But this is grace that helps in time of need. Grace tailor-made to each need. Just like a locksmith carefully fashions a key that fits exactly that one particular lock. So the grace that you ask for at the throne, this throne, is grace that fits and penetrates and turns and solves that need exactly. Tailor-made grace for specific times of need. That encourages, that lifts up the heart of everyone at this throne. And that's why our last point simply has to be this, the encouragement to obey this exhortation. Now the Lord knows the heart of His people. He knows with a deep and intimate knowledge. And He knows the depths of our need. And He has provided a Savior who is strong to save and able to help. What a mercy that is already. But God comes even closer. He knows how slow we can be to come to His throne and to ask Him for His grace. How often in our times of need we give in to despair and wander needlessly and helplessly. And so in this text He comes so close to give the greatest possible encouragement designed to overcome every obstacle that we make for ourselves. To convince us of the Lord's willingness to receive us at the throne of grace. You know, when people are very eager to do something, you don't have to tell them twice, do you? If your family is very hungry and supper's a little slow and you say time to eat, there's a stampede. You don't have to say it twice. Yet in our text, this exhortation to come shows us how slow we can be to do what He says. How slow to go to Him for grace and mercy. And so there's this tender, moving encouragement in the text, especially in verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. Let's consider this truth to see how the Lord overcomes in His encouragement the barriers that we raise. The first reason people are slow to go to the throne of God is because they say, well, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner and God is holy, and I've sinned so often against Him. He couldn't possibly receive someone like me. I've brought the same sins to God over and over. I've come to His throne confessing these struggles so many times, and I'm afraid that God is going to be tired and say, no more for you, that's enough. So they don't come. And the text says, well, the answer to this is simply consider Jesus Christ the high priest. Hebrews 2:17 says it like this: He is a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. High priests are not appointed for strong, righteous people. They're made to bridge the gap between sinful people and an offended God. A high priest reaches one hand up into heaven and another hand down to earth and brings together God and sinners. The whole purpose of the office of a high priest is that God and sinners might be brought together. That's who sits on the throne. So don't make excuses about sin, because the one who sits on it is a high priest appointed for the guilty and the miserable. The second reason why people sometimes need to be encouraged and stirred up to go to the throne of grace is because of the greatness of God. He, the high and lofty one in the heavens. And maybe we don't say this out loud, but do we not sometimes think it? He's seated at the right hand of God in the throne room of the universe. He upholds the whole universe by the word of His power. Can He, that powerful Almighty One, sympathize with the weak? Can He understand what it's like when all He has to do is say it and it happens, even to the creation of the universe? Can He understand what it's like to struggle against sin in the world? Does He know what we need in order to confess Him as high priest and to be saved, and in order to hold fast to Him? Well, the text says the answer is yes. He is able to help the weak and the needy. Because when it says He cannot be touched, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. To say it positively, He is touched and moved by the feeling of our infirmities. A mother hearing her crying baby is touched by the feeling of that weakness and wants to do something. The high priest on the throne is touched by the guilt and the weakness and the need of the people who come to His throne. You know, sometimes you read about these kings of ancient worlds, proud, ruthless dictators who sit in palaces of gold, surrounded by slaves, eating daily the richest of robes, and people outside the walls of their palaces live in squalor and rags, and some of them starving and dying at the gates of their king. These kings were completely unable to sympathize with the needs of their people because they didn't know what it was like to be hungry, to suffer, and to be afraid. They could feel pity, and some of them did, but they couldn't show true sympathy. They couldn't be touched with the feelings of the infirmity of their people because they didn't know what it was like to come alongside and suffer with their people. And that is what the word sympathy means here: to feel alongside of, to come alongside of, to share in the trial. And only someone who has experienced the same thing can sympathize in the deepest sense of the word. Only one who has experienced weakness and sorrow can be touched with compassion and can know what it's like to deal with these things. And the text says Jesus Christ is able to be touched with the very feelings of our infirmities. What are the weaknesses and infirmities here? Every spiritual struggle imaginable. Every trial. Every physical difficulty. He has felt them all. He has experienced every single one of them. How do we know that? Because the text says He's been tempted in all points like as we are. The word used here means He has felt the heat. He has been in the furnace of trial. He has felt the pressure bearing down on Him and threatening to hurl Him to destruction. The devil bombarded Him with temptations unrelentingly for 40 days. He knew what it was like to be betrayed. He was weak. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He endured the same things that every one of His people endure. His own brothers didn't believe in Him and opposed Him. And His own people rejected Him. And His own disciple betrayed Him or forsook Him or denied Him. Those temptations He faced were so real that He had to battle and labor to resist. Otherwise, He couldn't have suffered with us. He bled in the garden, sweating on account of the agony of holding fast to the mission that God gave Him to, by suffering and spilling His blood and life and soul on the cross, to make it possible for sinners to be received in mercy. He knows experientially the power needed to hold fast your profession and to bring you faultless before the throne of God. He understands deeply every single kind of sinner who comes to His throne. I had an uncle once who told me, "You know, as a pastor, I tried to sympathize with those who lost their spouse." He said, "And then when I went through it myself, I realized how little I had understood up to that point of how difficult that is." And he said, "I am now, by God's sovereign care, much more able to care for the grieving." The Lord Jesus was equipped like that before He was seated on the throne, with every possible temptation and struggle and trial and need, but with one difference. He was like we are, except without sin. Someone says, "See, He doesn't really know then what it's like to struggle with sin, because He never experienced sin. He never sinned. He was never really tempted. He was only tempted as someone who was perfect." No, my friend, that is not what this means. What it means is that He has suffered and endured more than you ever will. Have you ever tried to swim upstream in a river with strong current? As long as you continue struggling upstream, you feel the battling force of the current. But when you give in and drift downstream, you don't feel the pressure anymore. We give in so often to our temptations that we don't feel that pressure anymore. And we cease to feel the raging pounding. He never did. He swam upstream His entire life on earth, battered and buffeted by temptation. He has endured more than you ever will. Do you see the wealth of encouragement that this provides to come to His throne? Jesus Christ, the one who sits on the throne, is a faithful, a merciful, a sympathetic high priest. The throne of grace is occupied by someone full of compassion and tenderness and sympathy. The sympathy of one who endured everything we will face, who knows exactly what you feel and what you need. And that is the one to whom the text says, "Go boldly to the throne of grace," because He cares and understands when no one else can. And His grace and mercy are truly helpful. One last reason people sometimes give for not coming to this throne. They say, "Well, I've gone so often before. I bring my petitions to that throne and there seems to be no answer. Nothing happened. I still fail and fall. I still struggle with the unbelief that rages in my heart. Still I have to daily reckon with the deceitfulness of sin. My sins still sometimes have such magnetic, attractive power. My heart still seems to be tugged and pulled towards the world to go my own way. My cries for grace and mercy to help seem to go no higher than the ceiling. You ever struggled with that? You ever been frustrated and discouraged by that? You know, the Lord sometimes works in this way in His people precisely because He's answering prayer. Now, that might seem backwards. How can that be? Well, we've all been born sinners, which means we're born relying on our own strength. And in order to persuade sinners to believe in and rely on His Son, the Lord has to knock aside all the crutches of everything else that we lean on and try to get by on our own. And then when we're weak and needy and overwhelmed by our need for grace, the Lord presents His Son as the help for the strength of the weak and the helper of the needy. And it's those moments when you feel most alone, most weak, and most failed that you are most welcome at the throne of grace. Let me say it again. Those moments when you feel most weak, most needy, most alone, and most failed are the times when you are most welcome at the throne of grace. If only you and I would learn to see our need as a summons to a willing, able, faithful God on the throne. The Puritan Thomas Boston used to say this about faith. Faith is the daily traveling between all my emptiness and all the fullness found in Jesus Christ. Those prayerless moments when you feel most your own weakness, then's the time most of all to come with empty hands to the throne of grace so that your hands can be filled with the riches of who Jesus Christ is. So come then with boldness to this throne. Come with all your struggles and troubles, all your sighs and all your questions, all your guilt and all your misery, all your need, everything that weighs you down, whether it be persevering in the life of faith or coming to Jesus Christ for the first time in your life to receive from His hands a new heart and repentance and faith and forgiveness and assurance, whatever the need may be, in every situation, come. Come boldly, come eagerly, come expectantly, for there's a great High Priest, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who's also a real human being, who's passed through the heavens, the dust of weakness and of flesh sits on the throne of heaven. He has passed through the heavens, full of grace and full of mercy to help in time of need. Oh, dear people, don't stay away. Come. Come today. Come this evening. Come now. Come boldly. Don't put it off 5 minutes. Come to the throne of grace open so widely in the heavens. All the obstacles and barriers we make are man-made, not God-made. God sets a throne of grace before you tonight with an open door and a willing, eager, sympathetic High Priest sitting there, and He says, come. Come boldly. Come again and again. Never stop coming. Come. Amen.